I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to be looking together at verses 28 through 30 of John 19 this morning. The next couple of weeks, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at Paul's exhortations to the church at Corinth about what the resurrection should mean to us. But as we prepare our hearts in this time of year we set aside to remember that there was a particular day in a particular place where Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we look at the cross of Christ together this morning. I want to talk to you about the gospel in a word. That word is tetelestai. Stand for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that this morning the reality of the cross would hit us as it's never hit us before. I pray, Lord, that those who are not united by faith to Christ would look to the cross this very day and believe. But Lord, I pray also for those who are in Christ to be shaped and formed in new and profound ways to see the world in light of the cross, and to walk in line with the gospel. Oh Lord, may Jesus' sixth word on the cross be our word for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder, when you think about your life, how you evaluate it. When you're sitting around and you're thinking about who you are and what you do and the meaning and purpose and thinking about the difference that you're making in the world with your life, I wonder what the tools are, the measures are, you use to evaluate your life. After decades of ministry, I know that one of the most common struggles among professing believers is though they name the cross, so they would never deny Jesus, they tend to evaluate their life as if there was no cross, as if there was no empty tomb, as if Jesus did not die and rise again. They tend to use the measures that everyone else uses to evaluate their own life. If Jesus did not die and did not rise, we are certainly left with the measures that everyone else measures with. The applause of men, how many accolades we get, our achievement, our resume, the position we have, the power that we possess. But think with me for a few moments this morning about this fact. If the significance and value of our lives is measured in applause, accolades, achievement, resume, position, and power, then Pontius Pilate and Herod were doing pretty good. Both had a measure of all of those things. But this man named Jesus of Nazareth was not doing so well. He had no formal position. He seemingly, though he did incredible things, did not yield any formal cultural power. You see, those measures are faulty. And Christ delivers us from evaluating our lives with those faulty, temporary, self-referential measures. You see, measuring your life in that way assumes that you are most important. So when you evaluate, you have to think of you first. When you evaluate thinking of you first, then you have to look at the other people as the competition. And then you start seeing how you measure up or how you don't measure up. But Jesus is to deliver us from all that. Think about it. Jesus had few followers in the end. As He was approaching the cross, He was being deserted left and right. And even those closest to Him were denying Him. If the measurement at that time had been the measures I listed, He would have failed. Perhaps He didn't achieve much. After Jesus died, the conclusion drawn by most of His followers were just that. He failed. We thought He was the one to deliver Israel. See, that has everything to do with how you think about your own life, how you evaluate it, whether or not you're in Christ. If you are in Christ, what are the things that we learn from Jesus that teach us how we ought to think about ourselves and our place in this world? You see, because when we look to the cross, when we hear the words that Jesus is speaking, we don't see and hear Him as a helpless victim at all. No, when we listen, when we look, when we see Him there, the things that He is saying gives the impression that He's in control. That He is not being swept away in something that He has no control over, but rather that He is submitting to something He has control over. What we see and hear on the cross should transform every aspect of our lives, and it should transform everything we think, and it should transform all the things that we value and teach us how to rightly value them. I want us to see in the very first part of the first verse, 19:28, sovereign strength in dying. You see, we have to lock in our minds that these things are happening according to Jesus' timetable. He is not a helpless victim. He is Lord. And what we are seeing as we look out at Him is one who is in control. One who is displaying His power, His strength, by dying. Look at the first part of verse 28. After this, and by the way, this is right after the encounter where Jesus is talking about those nearby, And he says to a disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her home, talking about Mary. It also said that they divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing, which was a fulfillment of Psalm 28:18. And now after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. Finished. It's the Greek word tetelestai. It means paid in full. It's going to be used again in verse 30. These are the only places that it's used in the Bible. It seems that this word is selected and pregnant with meaning because of the uniqueness of the way it is applied to Jesus, though it was used commonly by people. Stamp a document when something is paid in full, paid in full. The feeling when you finally pay something completely off and you are free from that debt. It says here that Jesus knows while he's hanging on a cross, he knows that all was now finished. You see, he is saying that there is a timetable that these things have been happening on, and they are happening just on the right timetable. It's quite an assertion from someone who is being crucified and marked out as one cursed by God. And indeed he was. But we know behind the scenes, he was not cursed by God dying on a cross because of his own sin, for he had none, but for the sins of those who would believe in him. That this is a substitutionary sacrifice. This is an atonement for sin. This is making a way for guilty sinners to be forgiven. But things are unfolding, and the one dying on a cross says, "Yes, these things are now finished. They are tetelestai. They are paid in full." Sometimes when the priest would accept a sacrificial animal, if it was perfect, he would respond, "Tetelestai," the perfect sacrifice. The one who, when he is offered, pays the debt in full. Now in John 18 verse 4, it says about these events unfolding, Jesus knowing all things that were coming upon him. You remember he kept saying as things were happening, "My time has not yet come." You see that in John 7 and you see it in the Synoptic Gospels. These things are unfolding. But at no point is he being swept away in the winds of the moment. He has a timetable. And there are times in which he says, "No, it is not the time," and so it doesn't happen. He was not functioning on the timetable of the Roman government. He was not functioning on the timetable of Pilate. He was not functioning on the timetable of the Jewish leaders. There is guilt to be placed on those particular historical people who know that he had not done anything wrong and yet wanted to appease the masses and allowed it to happen. But at the end of the day, it is not the Roman government who crucified Jesus. For he could have called down legions of angels. At the end of the day, it is not Pilate who crucified Jesus. At the end of the day, it is not the Jewish leaders who wanted to do away with him that crucified Jesus. This was his timetable. In John 19:11, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you." Now think about that. The one on trial, the one nailed to a cross, says to those who are doing so, "You are not the authority in control. The only authority that you have is the authority that has been given to you." Strength. His life is not being swept away. by the Roman government, by Pilate, their representative, by the Jewish leaders. He is laying down his life. He came to die as an atonement for sinners. You remember back in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptizer says this: the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sacrificial Lamb of God. The one who fulfills the sacrificial system. The one whose shedding of blood will take away the sins of the world and the sins of all in the world who believe in Him. He will save His people. It goes on to say, John bore witness in John 1:32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." And then in 1:33, John says he says that he was told, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Jesus, the Son of God, come in human flesh. Come to be the Lamb of God, to die as an atonement for sinners. Jesus, the Lamb that is without blemish, without sin, who was not offered for His own sin, but was offered as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, an atonement for sin. In John chapter 10, verse 18, the Good Shepherd text, Jesus says about His life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have the authority to lay it. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You notice as we weave this picture together in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, at one in the purpose that Jesus of Nazareth would come as the Son of God, take on human flesh, as the Lamb of God who would die for sinners. Do you remember what Paul says about his own life in 2 Corinthians 12:10? He says, "For when I am weak, I am strong." Where did he get that kind of notion? Has anyone ever looked weaker than one being crucified? Self-sacrifice looks like weakness, when in reality it's the greatest strength. How well do you apply that to your own life? "For when I am weak, I am strong." How well do you in your weakness have your heart race about the goodness of the gospel in it all? And that your opportunity to be weak while putting your faith in Christ is your opportunity to be strong. Or do we really say, "When I am weak, I am worthless. When I am weak, I'm not valuable"? You see the rub, don't you? You see, the cross is not just something we say about Jesus, though it is that, and it's never less. We are determined to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. Meaning, we are determined to think thoughts about our life that are shaped by the reality of the cross. And we should be able to say, understanding the beauty of it all, "When I am weak, I am strong." You see, it's the total opposite of what I call weak power. There are despots all over the world who have found themselves to be in positions of power, and they are totally weak. Weak power uses power to serve self, to protect self, to get stuff for self. But strength uses power to serve others. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped for himself, but he laid down his life. He died, even a death on a cross, it says. Do you see that? The strength of dying. And we can say for our life, the strength of self-sacrifice. Think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Anybody ever fulfill that better than Jesus? Those things are not weakness. Those things are strength. Jesus voluntarily made himself poor in spirit. He humbled himself to obedience, even the obedience of the cross. Jesus mourned over the reality of the cross. Why this had to happen? Because of the reality of sin in the world. Jesus was meek, which is strength under control, not weakness. Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Jesus was merciful. Jesus was pure in heart. Jesus was persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we are weak, we are strong. That means that to live for applause, recognition, temporal power, immediate praise, and status is to live in direct opposition to the cross of Christ. In fact, there's an enemy who offers that to us as a plan for a good life. But it's a lie. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. But I also want you to see in the second part of verse 28 and verse 29, sovereign control in all things. We could even say sovereign control in every detail. When we look to the cross and we see what we see here, we don't just see Jesus in control in the big picture. We see things unfolding down to fulfilling of details, and we see people involved in fulfilling those details who don't even know that they are fulfilling those details. Should that give you comfort? When you don't know all the details as you move ahead? Is there a reason for you to have joy and contentment and hope when there's a bunch of unanswered questions for you? Look at verse 28, the second part. Now, he said he knows that all was now finished. All was now to tetelestai. Said to, that's in order to, it's a purpose clause, to fulfill the Scripture. He said, I thirst. So Jesus said, I thirst, self-consciously to fulfill the Scripture. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This seems like a strange detail to include. Why all of this vivid detail about this particular of getting this not so good drink of sour wine that is only going to have the littlest sort of temporary momentary benefit? Why is this included? Well, in Psalm 69:21 says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Pastor Nate read Psalm 22 earlier, which Jesus speaks words from Psalm 22 on the cross, all was now finished. The Scripture was being fulfilled. And down to this very detail of in His thirst on the cross, they gave Him sour wine to drink. The details completely parallel. And notice the irony of it all. What did Jesus say in His ministry? I am living water. Those who come to Me will never thirst. Jesus on the cross for us says, I thirst. Jesus thirsts for us. Jesus fulfills the Scripture for us. Jesus says, I thirst, as the fulfillment of another detail of the prophetic word that ultimately is all about Him. In verse 29, that picture there gives us an understanding of something that we don't need to miss. You see, these prophetic texts are being fulfilled in every single piece of it. You could take Isaiah 53, the passage of the suffering servant, and mark off the way Jesus is fulfilling all these aspects of the one who would come as the suffering servant. But in all of these details, they are not fulfilled just Jesus fulfilling particular aspects. They demand this. They demand for those around to behave in certain ways that they don't even know that they're fulfilling these prophecies. Do you see that? Years ago, there was a particular person who wrote a book, and they argued, well, what Jesus is doing is He's taking the Old Testament, and He's arranging all these situations to where He looks like He is fulfilling all these things. That's laughable. Because not only does He have to be in on that, for that to happen, everybody else does too, even the people who hate Him. The people gnashing their teeth and nailing Him to a cross with glee are not saying, isn't it great to be fulfilling prophecy? They're hammering the nail to express authority over Him. And in doing so, they are expressing His authority over them. It's not possible to work out all these details from the ground up. It's got to be a divine sovereign plan. It's got to be one who is in control of all things. The sponge lifted up to Jesus' mouth on a hyssop branch, just as was told, is not someone saying, oh, let me play my part, let me do my part. And also we know this, that the hyssop branch had was a long reed with a bushy end and had a long association with the sacrificial system. In Exodus 12, 22 and 23, it says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. This is at the time of the Passover. And touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Exodus 12, 22 and 23. The hyssop branch was used in Levitical sacrifices. You can read about that in Leviticus 14 or Numbers 19. It's closely tied to the sacrifices for sin, so much so that David wrote in Psalm 51, 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When the Roman soldiers used hyssop at the sacrifice of the true and ultimate Passover sacrifice, they had no idea that they were fulfilling a detail of prophecy from many years before. All of these people functioning to think they are displaying power over Him, and in reality, He is displaying His power, His strength, His sovereign control, even over the details. And by the way, He's still in control. that gives you every reason to have all of these question marks about the future and face them with joy and a sense of excitement if you are in Him. I try to remind you often that He does not tell us the details, but He never leaves us without direction. And that's better for us, that we grow in our faith in Him. This is what He's doing. We see Him telling His disciples about what's going to happen, but they don't quite get it until it happens. And that challenge is there with us. Will we obey what we know that the Word of God tells us we should do when it seems to us it would be better to take a step in the other direction? That's the issue. Jesus is in sovereign control of all things. Jesus can be trusted. If it's true for the cross, it's true until the consummation and beyond. It's true for all these other ways when it seems that no good can come out of all of these variety of circumstances. Listen to Acts 2, 23 and 24. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Which is it? The definite plan of God or the hands of lawless men? Yes. And the lawless men are doing something wicked. But in the plan of God, it turns out for the ultimate good. This is the way it works. This is what it means for us to live with our eyes latched to the cross. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, it says in Acts 2:24, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it, for we know He had no sin. Get this now, all things are not good. Don't ever say that to anybody. There are all kinds of horrible and wicked things in the world. They are not good. But Romans 8:28 is true. For those who love God, all things work together for good, meaning ultimate good. The plan and purposes of God will never be thwarted. In Christ, you're folded over into that good news, and everything heads toward the consummation of that good news. Sovereign strength and control leads us to verse 30. The sovereign shout of triumph. Look with me there. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." Now that's that one word again, here translated with three words. It is finished is tetelestai, paid in full. There's a building here, the finished, the fulfill, the it is finished cry from the cross is the consummation of this fulfillment picture. And when Jesus says it is finished, He's saying it has been and will forever remain finished. It is accomplished. It is done. It is paid in full. It has happened. I have come according to the plan and purposes of God. I have fulfilled what the Messiah came to do. The atonement is in place. And it tells us He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Meaning He handed His spirit over. That's language right out of Isaiah 53, verse 12, but also other places in the Bible. It isn't something being taken away from you. It's something that you hand over. In fact, Peter uses it to say, we should hand ourselves over to the God who judges justly. Meaning that we can't make everything happen the way we want it to, but we can trust the just God of the universe. The word tetelestai, when it says He bowed His head, it's not an idea of slumping, a last gasp. It's the moment has come. It's the idea of laying His head over, delivering Himself over to the plan and purposes of the Father. Luke 23, verse 46 says, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Nothing is being stripped away from Him. This is what He is doing. This is not a mumbling. Nobody said tetelestai in a non-celebratory way. It's a good thing to pay the debt. It's a good thing for something to be accomplished. And this is the ultimate good. It is the shout of triumph that Jesus dying on the cross was victorious. Tetelestai. By the way, I don't talk about tenses, Greek tenses and all that a lot, but this particular tense here, this particular word for this finished, means past completed action with lingering results. And the point for us is powerful. We never move beyond the cross. It is finished, tetelestai. When the kingdom is consummated in a new heavens and new earth, our celebratory cry, tetelestai. And by the way, this implies that He is raised from the dead. If He's not raised from the dead, He died like all those other people that were crucified. Whether they were guilty or innocent, they were not the perfect Son of God. But since He was raised from the dead, vindicating this cry, tetelestai, this has done it. This is paid in full. This is accomplished. This is the purpose for which I came. You are already a part of this, even though it is one day will be consummated in the future in a new and profound way. What is finished? Well, the Messiah's mission of atonement. We saw that from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. But also the revelation of God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but He has made Him known." We know God and the purposes of God as we look to the Christ who came and died as an atonement for sin. The reconciliation of sinners. "For God so loved the world," John 3:16, "that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus says in John 12:32, And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." But also the defeat of the devil. Jesus says in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Elsewhere, John writes in 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." It is finished. We see God. We know the purpose of God. We see the mission of the Messiah. We see the way to have forgiveness of sins. We see the way enemies can be made right with God. We see the one who came to defeat the devil, paid in full. Nothing can be added. Jesus says on the cross, tetelestai, and you and I in our lives ought to repeat after Him again and again and do so for all eternity, tetelestai. When we have all these things that are pulling at us to get us to try to get our identity somewhere else, to think that somehow, some way, these cravings for immediate affirmation or the applause of men are what we need, we're to shake ourselves loose, tetelestai. It is finished. My identity is in Christ. That's who I am. That's the only person I need to be. At the glance of the human eye, Jesus was a pathetic victim of a powerful government and ruthless cultural forces. But the glance of the human eye is worthless. Just like the Bible tells us, the danger of judging by outward appearance. The danger of doing things for the applause of men, because if so, you'll receive your reward in full when you get it. When we look a little deeper, when we look with eyes that see, eyes of faith, we see that Jesus is not a victim at all. He's the only one who is in control. He's the only victor. He's the only sinless one. He's the only one that can lead us into eternity. He's the only one who could open the scroll that tells us in Revelation. He's the only one who could consummate the kingdom. Romans 14:9 puts it like this, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the living and the dead." Lord of all! The one who has supremacy in all things. Evaluate your life. Don't use measures that ignore the most significant fact of life and eternity, the cross and resurrection. Don't abandon the cross when you think about your existence in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you need to be in Christ. It is finished. And what is finished is something you cannot finish. Humble, self-sacrifice, even if nobody ever sees. Trust in the details to take that step of obedience when your gut is telling you to go the other direction. And the sense of resolve that no matter what you face, you live in triumph. So life is a privilege. There is nothing that can happen that can erase that cry that rang out from the cross to Tetelestai. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can erase that. Nothing can tack on more debt. Nothing. And for those who are in Christ, it is our cry. And when you are tempted to be swayed by the measures of this world, you just repeat to yourself over and over, Tetelestai. That is my identity. That is my hope. That is who I am. That is what will see me through. Tetelestai, now and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. This glorious word. This glorious word that pulls together all the strands of the words that you have given us. The word that you gave in the beginning, that the seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, is clenched as the cry to Tetelestai rang out. That one who declared, "It is finished," will one day split the sky and consummate His kingdom. And He will gather the "It is finished" community, the Tetelestai community, to be with Him now and forever. Oh Lord, help us to fight, to think about our lives and to see the world through the lens of this glorious gospel. And Lord, I pray with every fiber of my being this morning, if there's someone here, and there are, who are unsure about whether they are in Christ, or who know they are not in Christ, that they would look and see and hear and believe. That they would believe with their heart that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, and that they would confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that we would continue to wage the battle, to live our lives defined by the cross of Christ and the resurrection. And we wouldn't pay it lip service while we live by the measures of the world. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for Tetelestai, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.